Well, man, it is great to be with you this morning and to celebrate and worship together. And it's just always reminds me what a taste of what heaven one day will be like as we just gather with everyone and celebrate and worship who He is. We are in our series in the book of Judges. And if you don't have a Bible today, you're going to want one. There are always some in the back. I hope you have some. I know some of you, you know, have the old-fashioned kind that's actually made out of paper. Some of you have them on your phones, but you're going to want to follow along a bit today. We're going to zip through a bunch of chapters really quick today. We've been in this series in the book of Judges. And we're calling this series Delivered because, as we have seen, God chooses His people, but His people don't always choose Him. And when they don't choose Him, they fall into disobedience. And we've watched this cycle happen over and over and over again, where the people, they fall away into disobedience, and they enter this cycle of destruction where they move from, you know, disobedience to defeat, and then they cry out in desperation, and after they cry out in desperation, God does the amazing work of deliverance for them. And so we're going to jump right in this morning because we have a lot to cover. But one of the things I want you to see, we're going to start out right in the chapter 13, starting with verse 1, and this is going to look quite familiar to you. Okay, so chapter 13, verse 1, and I'm going to actually have you guys read it with me because and read it as we've grown accustomed to, all right? So here we go. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Yeah, I mean, we look at this and we go, oh man, here we go again. And to be honest, have you kind of gotten sick of this? Or almost just grown to expect it? That this is just like, again, these people just can't get it right. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, here's the good news this morning, is as we continue and we finish off this book over the next few weeks, you're not going to see that line again. This is the last time. Isn't that good news? Okay? Yeah, you think it's good news, right? But here's the problem. The reason that we're not going to see this line again is because they're not going to again do evil. They're going to keep doing evil. That's the problem. They're going to go from cycling back around to continuing to be in this process of disobedience to the Lord. And it's a heartbreaking thing. Once again, though, Israel is in this spiral. They become disobedient. And then it says that, that God gives them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. That's a long time, 40 years. And what's been happening over these 40 years is these people have kind of become accustomed to their bondage. But when we started out the book of Judges, the times of bondage were shorter than the times of deliverance. You know, at the beginning, they would get delivered for like 30, 40 years. And then in fact, there's one point, even 80 years that they've been delivered, they're living in peace. And then they would fall into disobedience and into defeat. But those times of defeat and oppression were very short. They were short periods of time. But as we've gone through the book and as they've continued in their disobedience, now this starts to change. And now the times of disobedience and oppression, the times of bondage, are now longer than the times of peace. And it's kind of like, you know, you think about that cycle. Well, now it's like this whirlpool. Remember when you were a kid and you're in the bathtub and the water starts to spin, right, around the drain? And at the top, it's pretty wide, right? Kind of wide. You guys don't remember this? Come on, go back to your inner child this morning, right? And you got the bubbles in the bathtub, and it starts out really wide, and they're swirling around. And then all of a sudden, it gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And as it gets tighter, it gets faster, okay? And then pretty soon, it just, boom, sucks them right down the drain, right? That's the process that the children of Israel are going through. It started out, and things were doing all right, but then they slowly get, you know, it gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And they're just in this bondage now that we're going to see them dealing with over and over and over again. Now, the one thing that we don't see in this particular chapter. Because remember, they would go from disobedience to defeat, and that's where we're in right now, 40 years, where they're under oppression from the Philistines. And in all the other places in the book of Judges, after they were living in defeat, they were in desperation and they cried out to the Lord. The problem is right here, we don't see them crying out to the Lord anymore. It never says in here, after the Philistines have them, you know, in bondage for these 40 years, it doesn't say that the people cried out. One of the commentators that I was reading this week says, you know, after this 40 years, I mean, and again, think about it, 40 years, that's a long time. After 40 years, they've just simply grown accustomed to living in bondage. They've gotten used to living like everybody else. They've gotten used to it. They've grown apathetic about what they should be doing to be the people of God, and they've just grown used to and very complacent in where they're at. And they're worshiping all these other gods, and things are happening, and so God has put them in this place, and they don't even cry out anymore. They've kind of, do you know people like that? That have grown accustomed to living in bondage? They've just grown accustomed to it, and they've gotten so accustomed to it that they think it's normal. And this morning, my hope and prayer for you is that above everything else, that you'll understand that it's not. And there's God out there who is constantly desiring and choosing you and wanting to pull you out of bondage and bring you to a place of peace and of love and of joy and of goodness. He loves you and he wants that for your lives. And so they don't cry out. And then we move into today's hero, kind of. Somebody today told me he's kind of the anti-hero. But more is written about this judge that we're going to talk about today than any of the other judges. The author of Judges gives this particular person 4 full chapters of his attention. He's probably one of the most well-known judges. Most of you have heard of him before. He's Israel's big strong man, okay? The big strong guy, okay, with the long hair. What's his name? So you either read ahead or you looked at the little heading in your Bibles there maybe. Maybe you learned in Sunday school, right? About the strong guy with the crazy long hair. Yeah, and like I said, he's probably the most well-known of the judges. And most of you have heard of him. And you've heard of his girlfriend, right? Samson Ann? Yeah, it's interesting that you just jumped ahead a whole bunch of chapters. Because that's what usually happens when we're in Sunday school. We jump ahead to the story of Samson and Delilah. And we miss some really important stuff. I think we kind of miss it because there's some stuff in here you don't want to tell little kids. Okay, there's some stuff about the story and the life of Samson that doesn't make for good Sunday school teaching. You know, Samson's kind of this guy who is difficult to understand. It reminds me a little bit of when I was growing up as a kid. There was a guy, he lived really right across the street from me, and he was kind of, I guess you could say he was kind of my childhood hero. You know, we all choose heroes. Some of you choose sports heroes. A couple of mine did really good last night. Woohoo! Right? Yeah. Oh, aren't there any Dodger fans in the house? You knew I was going to bring them up this morning. But here's the deal. They did great last night. They very well may let me down today, right? And now, the reality is we all choose heroes, and oftentimes those human heroes let us down. When I was a kid, we had the kid across the street. He was just a few years older than me, or several years older, actually. And to protect the innocent, I won't give you his full name, but let's just call him Neil. And Neil was this kid across the street. He was the, you know, we lived only like, you know, 8-10 miles from Huntington Beach, and he had this cool Volkswagen bus, okay, with the surf racks on top. And we always had the surfboards on there, and he was like the epitome of the surfer guy. He was the lifeguard at the pool. Not only that, he was the surfer lifeguard and had all the girlfriend, you know, the cutest girlfriends and stuff. He was the captain of the football team. So as a kid growing up, I was like, man, Neil is just like, I mean, he is like kind of my hero. He's like, oh, man, you know, you want to be kind of like Neil when you grow up. And but one of these, he was a guy we'd play football with out in the street, right? Well, the situation came up where one day our family was gone, and we came home, and all of a sudden we realized that that somebody had been in our house. And we started to look around the house, and there were some things missing. And the thing that I had that was missing, I used to have this big pickle jar. And this big pickle jar, I kept all my change and, you know, a few dollar bills, and I kept saving that for something special one day. I didn't even know what it was, but kept saving that stuff, and it was gone. It was missing. And so my dad, they called the police, and they came over, took a report and all that kind of stuff. And you can kind of see where the story's going. It ended up, we discovered that Neil, the hero, the guy we played football with out in the street, was not only the high school quarterback, champion, surfer, good-looking guy with the girlfriends and everything else. Neil was a thief. And I can't tell you, it did something to me at this young point in my life where it really felt like a punch in the gut. Like this guy that was, you know, I thought he was our friend, you know? I mean, we played ball with him out in the street, and now to learn that he violated our trust, and he wasn't really who we thought he was. And to be honest, I know a lot of you have heard the story of Samson before, and you think he's this Bible hero, but he's a whole lot more like Neil, a guy that really can't necessarily be trusted to do the right thing. In fact, you can almost depend on his undependability. You can kind of almost depend on the fact that he's going to do the wrong thing in a lot of situations. And so you wonder, how is it that he could be this character that we're taught as children to be this good hero, this person that we should look up to? And so this morning, I'd like you to kind of maybe even just step back and forget some of the things you've learned before, and not jump ahead to the other story, but let's take a look at Samson and discover who he really is and how God might be moving in a way differently than you've expected in the story of this quote Bible hero or non-hero. It starts out in verse 2. And so we're going to follow his story. His beginnings are quite interesting. It says, "A certain man from Zora named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth." It's interesting in the Bible that they always do this double thing with this particular topic. They always say, you know, she was childless, or sometimes it says barren, and she could not give birth. I'm thinking, well, that's kind of, you know, why do they say that twice? And I think it's just to show the fact that, hey, they're in a really desperate situation. And it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless.'" And you're thinking, why does he have to rub it in like that, right? "But you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." Now, does that story sound familiar to anybody? An angel shows up to a barren couple and says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son." I mean, when God chose to begin his story of bringing mankind back into relationship with him, this is how it started. God chose this couple. They were well into their retirement years, had their AARP card. Can't believe I already got that thing in the mail that says, you know, it's about time to think about this. I'm thinking, oh, they just know I'm a grandpa now. So, but they're well into their retirement years. They've been childless. She was barren for 70 or more years. And God shows up to Abraham and Sarah and says, "Hey, guess what? You're going to have a son." You see, because the reality is they were at this place in their life where they thought, well, we can't. We can't. How's God going to use us? We can't. We can't. And let me tell you this. If it hasn't already happened in your life, it will. Where you're going to bump up against a time or a situation in your life where you're going to say to yourself, "I can't. I can't. This is impossible." And the great news about the story of God is this, is that God continues to enter into people's lives at the place where they can't, and he says, "I know you can't." He might say, you're barren. You can't have children, but... And then he says, nothing is impossible with God. And the good news for some of you today is this, is that you might be in a place in your life where you've been saying, I can't, I don't know if I can, I just don't think I can do this. And the good news is you have a God who chooses you and wants to work in your life, and a God who can do anything. And he's a God who is worthy of our worship, and he's worthy to be our hero, because he won't ever let you down. And so we're at this place, and they can't have these children, and God shows up. There was another one that happens even after this, and we're going to start picking that up in the next couple weeks, and that's when the angel of the Lord came to a young teenage girl and says, hey, I know you shouldn't. I know you think that this is, you know, crazy, but you're going to have a baby, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And God seems to always begin this incredible story of redemption from these interesting dark places where either we can't or we shouldn't. And God does something miraculous in a life and says, guess what? I don't do things the way you think I do them. And God surprises us in amazing ways. And he moves us from I can't to I can, from I shouldn't to God can use that, and that's the story of Samson's life. It's the beginning of Samson's life. And the angel says, you're going to be pregnant and give birth to a son. And then it goes on in verse 4 and it says, now see to it, this miraculous birth has some instructions. Okay? It says, now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink. Now, we know that that is not healthy when you're pregnant, right? So you're not supposed to do that. So it's kind of interesting. You know, God said that a long time ago. But then he says, and do not eat anything unclean, which is an interesting statement too, because they were from the tribe of Israel. So, weren't supposed to eat anything unclean anyway. So it's kind of like a restatement of that. But then he says, you will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy will be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb, and he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It's kind of interesting. He says, hey, your child's going to be a Nazarite. And just to kind of clarify what that is, if you want to learn more about it, go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It spells it all out. But there was this specific group of people that said, hey, if you wanted to dedicate your life for a particular thing to the Lord for a certain period of time, you would make this vow of a Nazarite, okay? There were a few people, just a couple individuals, who God chose and said, even from the womb, this person's going to be a Nazarite. And the whole idea of being a Nazarite was to be set apart or dedicated to the work of the Lord, okay, for a particular reason. The only real people that we have names for in this, in the Bible, is Samson and John the Baptist, okay? And so these are people who are set apart for particular works, and it's interesting that it always has to do with ushering in this work of redemption, okay? And so it's kind of an interesting thing. And now, there were these rules. Number one, if you go back even to the book of Numbers, it says they couldn't eat anything from the grapevine at all, okay? No wine, no grapes, no raisins, nothing that touch. It would be like being gluten-free but from grape stuff, okay? Can't even touch it, all right? Just stay away from that completely. And so you couldn't have communion this morning, okay? Because we have little cups of grape juice, right? You couldn't do that, okay, if you had a Nazarite vow. So then they could not touch anything that was dead. How many of you have ever touched something that was dead? Anything. Anything at all, yeah? Okay, well, then you would be disqualified from being a Nazarite, okay? Couldn't touch anything that was dead. There was a whole cleansing process if you happened to, like, you know, even if somebody, like, fell dead and fell on you, you had to go through this whole process, because the other thing is they couldn't have, they could never have their head shaved, they could never have their hair cut or anything like that. If you touched a dead body or accidentally, you know, if like some grape juice got spilled on you, there was this whole crazy cleansing process where it was like, you know, you had to go back to the beginning, like one of those crazy games, you know, where it's like, oh, you got to go back to the start. And they would shave your head and you'd have to start all over again, okay? And so it was kind of this crazy, kind of seems crazy thing to us, but it was a symbol and a sign that you were dedicated to the Lord's work. And so the woman, she goes and she tells her husband, Manoah. She tells him everything that the angel had said. But the guy is kind of like, okay, let me get this straight. He says, and I don't know if he just doesn't trust her or something, but he wants to hear it right from, you know, the Lord's mouth. And so it says in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you to let the man of God you sent us to come and teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. So he doesn't doubt that it's going to happen. He just says, hey, can you clarify for a little bit? Clarify this. Like, what are we supposed to do? And in the original language, it's interesting because he basically said, what is he to do? What is his mission? What's he all about? So what happens then down in verse 22 is, God answers Manoah's prayer. The angel returns. He reiterates what he had told the woman about the Nazarite vow. And then they say, hey, angel, you know, you traveled a long way from heaven. This is what people seem to do in the Old Testament. It's like, hey, the angel comes down and says, hey, can we make you a meal? And the angel's like, no, thank you. You know, I already ate, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe angels don't eat. I don't know. But he says, no, thank you. But hey, you can give a sacrifice. So they bring in this meal. They put it on a rock and the thing bursts into flames. And as the flames are going up, it says that the angel goes up in the flames. Okay? And when the angel goes up in the flames, it's kind of crazy. Manoah, he kind of kicks back. And in verse 22, he says, we're all doomed. We're doomed to die, he says. He said this to his wife, and he says, we have seen God. Okay? So that's what they thought. They thought if you saw God, man, you were going to die. So he's like, we're doomed. That was God right there. And now we're going to die. Now, I don't know how many of you men in the room would have to admit that your wife is kind of leveling one in the relationship. She kind of levels you out from your crazy. Really? Come on, guys. All right, there you go. Come on, be honest here, okay? Yeah, I'm the one that's like, oh my gosh. Yeah, Brenda does a good job of leveling me out most of the time. And that's what happens here. His wife, in verse 23, says, but his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hand, nor showed us all these things, or now told us this. So in other words, she says, hey, he said we were going to have a kid, okay? And we already believe that. If he wanted to kill us, we'd already be dead. And so the Manoah guy's like, oh, you got a good point there, I guess, you know? So she kind of levels him out, and then it goes on in verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. The name Samson means brightness. Okay, so we're hoping that this is going to be a bright spot for Israel, but it says, she named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. Good so far, right? Sounds good. His name's brightness. He's a miracle baby. The Lord blessed him. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord starts stirring him in. Now, if you were a couple and you couldn't have children, and now all of a sudden an angel comes, tells you the story, you have the kid, God's blessing him, and the Spirit of God is stirring in him, does this sound like a good thing? Yeah, so we're getting off to a pretty good start, and you're thinking, oh man, this guy, Samson, and they know the plan that God has, that he's going to, like, you know, deliver them from the Philistines, and they're like, man, this is going great. Until the teenage years, okay? Yeah, which tends to happen sometimes, okay? I mean, this whole thing sounds promising until this guy gets into his teenage. Now, skip over to chapter 14 now, verse 1. It says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman. Teenage boys and girls. Man, it just messes things up every time, okay? And it says in verse 2, when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And I'm going, what just happened to this guy? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord was working in him. God was blessing him. All this great stuff's happening. Things are going good. And then all of a sudden, he sees this young Philistine girl, and he gets all cuckoo. Okay? And he's like, man, and not only does he get cuckoo, now he's like telling his parents, right? He's like, you guys go get her for me. And I'm thinking, maybe he started listening to the story. Maybe his parents told him one too many times, oh, you're so special, the angel of the Lord came and told us this thing. And he starts believing all that about him. And so now he thinks he can just tell his parents what to do, right? Parents in the room, okay? Listen up. We are living in a society where all too often we are letting the kids control things, okay? Be the parent, okay? Be the parent. Sorry, kids, your parent needs to be the parent, okay? And so they need to be the parent, right? And he's like, go get her for me, all right? And then so here's what happens. Now, his father and mother, I mean, we discovered that Samson's real kryptonite in here is girls, okay? And the lust of the flesh. His father and mother said, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now, the Old Testament law forbade the Israelites from intermarrying with the foreign people around them, okay? And the reason was because all these foreigners, they served other gods. And God's saying, he says, I'm a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping other gods. I don't do that. I don't let you worship other gods and me. That's just not how this is going to work. And so God says, you don't intermarry with them because that's only begging trouble. They're going to get you to worship their other gods. God understood the theory of the lowest common denominator. Okay? You guys remember that from math? Okay? You always, when you're doing a math problem, you always take things down to the lowest common denominator. And that's what happens. Okay? Anytime that people marry somebody, okay, who is, when they're unequally yoked in faith, it always ends up going down. I have never really seen this work out good. Where the person who doesn't have faith somehow, you know, everything miraculously works out. There's always going to be problems if that happens. The 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be unequally yoked, okay, with unbelievers, okay? I mean, and so we don't want to be unequally yoked in faith. And some of you could tell, some of you in the room could tell horror stories of what it's like to be married to somebody who isn't like you in faith and the tension that ends up causing. Okay, and I've seen it time and time again. And even people who somehow seem to try to make it work out, there's always a point of contention, and it's not what it could be. In fact, I would tell you, not even just that, you know, the other person's a Christian, but are they a person who is going to help you grow in your faith? That's what you're looking for. And, you know, for years and years and years serving as the youth pastor, you know, all these teenage girls especially, oh my gosh, it was crazy. They'd come into the youth room and they'd be like, oh, and they would be glowing, right? Because girls don't sweat, they glow. And so they'd be glowing and they'd be like, oh, I met the guy. He's just like perfect for me and all this other stuff. And my first question was always like, well, Is he a Christian? You know, is he a follower of Jesus Christ? And they would go, and it was funny. You talk about kind of the gut punch thing. They would always even make this. They're like, oh, you know, oh, Pastor Ken, you just don't understand. You know, he's cute and he's nice to me and he does all the things, right? And I'm just like, I just want to slap him, kind of, right? But you can't. And so I'd be like, well, look, the Bible, you know, and every time I just get almost tired, I wanted to just have a little recording, you know, I just hit the button, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers, right? It's just like, now, you can choose to disobey, but whenever you choose to disobey, you enter the cycle of destruction, okay, where there will be pain. Eventually, things will not work the way that you think that they ought to work. I mean, I've told teenager for years and years, and my own kids, listen, the Bible tells us very clearly not to do this. It will only cause you pain. It will only cause you suffering in your life somewhere. You need to make this happen. So I would tell them, look, the Bible is so specific. It says God is love. And if they don't have God living in their lives, if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ who gave himself up for us and showed us what love is, then here's the thing. They might be really cute and really nice to you and all this other stuff, but what they can't give you what they don't have. What they don't have God who is love in their lives. They can give you everything else that the world says love is, but they cannot give you the type of love that God wants you to have and share with a spouse. And so it's so, so important. You young people, listen, because you can get this right the first time. Okay? And if you're teetering on that edge and you're like, oh, yeah, please, 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 please come and talk to me. I will introduce you to people, okay, who can tell you the pains that come, even though they thought, oh, this is so wonderful and I feel like I'm in love. And then, you know, well, it doesn't end anywhere but sorrow, okay? And so trust God on that. Take him at his word in that. But it goes on in verse 3, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. And then he says, she's the right one for me. Okay? Now, this is another interesting one. In the original Hebrew language, this is translated actually as, she is right in my eyes. Okay? She's right in my eyes. And I'm thinking, oh, he just likes her because she's a hottie. Okay? She looks good to me. Right? And in a minute, we're going to find out that that is totally the case, that that's the only reason that he likes her is because he looks at her and he goes, ooh, she's hot. I want her. She's right in my eyes, which is interesting because in the next couple of weeks, one of the things we're going to discover is it says, in these days, Israel didn't have a king and everyone did what was right in their own, what? Eyes. He's like, she's right in my eyes, right? She looks good, so I want, you know, I want her. Now, then we get to this really difficult verse 4. And it says this, it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Okay, that's a confusing verse. Because what it looks like is it looks like God almost said, hey, Samson, do you see that Philistine girl over there? Okay. And it says God was using this, okay, to confront the Philistines. Now, so God still has this big plan, okay, wipe out the Philistines. And so he's using Samson. Now, some of the people, I was reading a whole lot on this the last couple of weeks. And one of the things that was really, really interesting was this. One of the guys said this, says, maybe just like the rest of the people, Samson had just gotten apathetic about this whole situation, that he was just kind of like not doing what he was supposed to be doing. So God actually, instead of just saying to Samson, hey, go do this, he used Samson's weakness to get Samson moving. And so he says, hey, you know, and so he kind of, God's kind of like sets this thing up so that, why? Because he needed to get at Samson at his emotional level. So he says, hey, Samson, you know, like check that girl out over there, right? And so then what happens is it says in verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. Oops, I'm sorry. I think I went ahead too far. No, I didn't. So verse 5, with his father and mother, and as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, now should he have been hanging out in the vineyards? No. Okay, why? Because he's a Nazarite. He can't even touch that stuff, right? So this guy's like, you know, flirting with disaster here. And it says, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. There was one commentator that actually said, maybe God sent the lion to scare him out of the vineyard, okay? But then it says, the Spirit of the Lord came on him powerfully, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. And I'm thinking, oh, goats are a whole lot easier to tear apart than lions, evidently. Like, you know, I don't know. So, but he told neither his father or mother what he had done, okay? So it's like, so evidently he kind of separated away from his parents. He tears this lion apart. He doesn't tell his mom, okay? Why? Because he shouldn't have been in the vineyard in the first place, and mom's going to get mad at him, okay? And then it says, then he went down and talked to the woman, and he liked her, okay? He hasn't even talked to her yet. That's why I said, I'm pretty sure he just thought she was pretty hot looking because he hadn't even talked to her yet. And now he talks to her and he likes her even more. He's like, oh man, now I'm just, you know, I've been able to talk to her and she's the one for me and all this other stuff. And then it says, sometime later, he went back to marry her. Now, it could be he had to go home and, like, pay the bride price or something. He had to get whatever he had to get to pay for all of that stuff. And it says, and he turned aside, so he's going back to marry her. He turns aside to look at the lion's carcass, okay? So, and he saw a swarm of bees and some honey, okay? So there's honey, there's bees in the carcass of the lion. And he goes, and it says, and he scooped out the honey with his hands, and he ate it as he went along. Was he supposed to touch anything that was dead? So this guy's letting his whole commitment to the Lord slip on behalf of what? Yeah, it's crazy, okay? This Nazirite vow that he is supposed to be taking seriously, his commitment to the Lord, he's not taking seriously, okay? And here's something, I'll throw this out, especially for all you younger people, it applies to all of us, but listen, make sure that your commitment to the Lord is solid, especially when it's time to make important decisions in your life. It should be, all the time. But ask yourself this question. As you're making important decisions in your life about things that you ought to do, people you ought to marry, make sure that your commitment to the Lord is solid because it will impact your decision making. Okay? Now, when he rejoined his parents, he gave him some of the honey. He gave him some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Why? Because he knew it was wrong, right? And he did not want his mother nagging him and saying, oh, why'd you do that and everything else. So now, verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for the young men, bachelor party, right? And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. So they're like, okay, we're having this big old bachelor party now. And at the bachelor party, okay, Samson, I think he's trying to take advantage of these guys because you know what happens, you know, maybe a bachelor party, especially with the heathen Philistines. Okay, the party gets a little bit going. And now he says, let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, because their marriage has lasted 7 days long, okay, you had this big party, you did the service, and at the very end, the seventh night, you consummated the marriage, and then you were officially married, okay? So he says, if you can tell me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can tell me the answer, if you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let us hear it, he replied. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And you're thinking, yeah, they're never going to get this because they probably weren't in the vineyard, right? Or wherever this guy killed the lion. Now it says, for 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, okay? It's really his fiance, but the way that they did it, she was as good as married. Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us. And then they said, now they're really tactful, or we will burn you and your father's household to death, okay? So, you don't want to mess with these kind of people, right? And then he says, did you invite us here to steal our property? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him sobbing, you hate me, you really don't love me, okay? I'm thinking, oh man, this is getting a little bit crazy. See, I knew something was going to go wrong. He married this Philistine woman, and he says, you've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. And then he shoots back. He says, I haven't even explained to my father and mother, he replied. So why would I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. What's funny is that word for press him is the same word used in the book of Proverbs where it says a nagging wife. Okay, so, you know, it says, you know, she's like a dripping faucet, it says in the book of, so she just wears him down, okay? So not only does he have a problem with lust and seeing this woman, now he has a problem in his ears because she's nagging, 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 and then he gives in, right? And so he gives in and he says, she in turn explains the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, okay, the men of the town said to him, so what happened at sunset on the seventh day was like the wedding service ended, and then they went and they consummated the marriage, and then after that, you were officially married. Okay, so they're not officially married yet. And so he says, they come to him and they say, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Then Samson said to them, now catch this, this guy has no tact whatsoever. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And I'm like, did he just call his wife a cow? And I'm like, dude, you need to go to, I don't know what those classes are to teach you how to be nice, but you haven't had them, okay? First of all, you're telling your parents, go get me this woman, and now you're like calling her a cow. And the explanation for this is this whole idea that a heifer was the cow that you used to have more baby cows, or you milked the cow. You'd never use that cow out to plow with. So it's like you've done something you shouldn't have done. Okay, and he gets all mad at them, and he's not super tactful about this whole thing. But then it says in verse 19, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came on him powerfully, and he went down to Elkanah, and he struck down 30 of their men. Okay, so he kills 30 men, strips them of everything, and gives the clothes to those people who explain the riddle. So he's like, I'm not going to buy you any. I'll go get you some clothes. So he goes, and now he's a murderer and a thief. Okay, and he comes back, gives them the clothes, burning with anger. Okay, he doesn't return to the wedding, okay, and get his wife. It says he's so upset, he goes home, okay, to his father's house. And Samson's wife, check this part out, was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. So now some other guys got the gal, okay? So fast forward to chapter 15. It says, later on at the time of the harvest, okay, so after he's got some time to think about it, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. What does he want, right? He's like, I want my wife to really be my wife, is what he's saying. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Okay, that's got to tick any guy off. Now, check this one out. This is how tactful these guys are. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? This poor wife, man, I'm thinking, first she's called a cow, now her younger sister, your younger sister's cuter than you are, maybe that'll work, and, take her instead. I'm just thinking, like, these wives are just like crazy bargaining chips, and these people are just kind of crazy. And he says, then he goes on in verse 3, he says, Samson said to them, this time I have the right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and he caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs, and then he fastened a torch to every pair of tails, and he lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up their shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. I mean, so he's like, well, I've already killed a bunch of them. Now I'm going to ruin their economy. I'm going to burn down all their fields and stuff like that. And then in verse 6 it says, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to another companion. This is just like Jerry Springer stuff, right? So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. That's what they threatened with all along. Right? These are pretty crazy people. These are people like you tell your kids, don't mess with those kind of people. Okay? Stay away from them. Samson said to them, since you have acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And he acted viciously and slaughtered many of them. He went down and he stayed in a cave at the rock of Etham. So he goes, he kills a bunch of them, then he goes and he hides out in this rock. And then what happens is the Philistines, they come and they gather all the people up and they say, okay, let's go get that Samson guy because of what he did, and he's hiding out in a cave, and they come to the border of Judah, of Israel, and they say, hey, we're here to get Samson. And they say, well, wait a minute, he's hiding out somewhere, we didn't have anything to do with this. And so they said, let us go get Samson for you, you just stay over here, don't come into our towns and mess with anything. And so the Israelites, they actually go and they talk to Samson. They said, Samson, you've caused some big trouble here, okay? He says, and they say, don't you know that we're slaves to the Philistines? So again, they're just apathetic about this whole thing. Hey, just you're rocking the boat, Samson. And so Samson says, okay, well, you can tie me up, but just promise me that you guys won't kill me. And they're like, yeah, we're not going to kill you. So they tie him up. They come back, and as they're approaching the Philistines, it says that the ropes become like flax, and he just busts out of the ropes, and then he grabs the jawbone of a donkey. Another dead thing, right? He just grabs a jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey, okay? So this guy's pretty crazy, okay? I mean, this guy is like some kind of weird martial arts expert kind of thing, you know, with the jawbone of a donkey. He kills all these people, and things are just getting crazier and crazier and crazier. Then it goes on. After he kills all these people in verse 18, it says, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God opened up a hollow place in Leah where water came out. Then Samson drank, and his strength was regained, and he was revived. And then it goes on in verse 20 and says, Samson led Israel for 20 years. Remember, they were in bondage for 40. He led them for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. You read this story, and you're just like, man, was that the Samson that I learned about in Sunday school? I mean, this guy who could have had so much going for him in his life. And the thing that I kept thinking as I'm reading through this story, you know, Samson certainly didn't always get it right, and we don't either. But God specializes in people, sometimes using people that aren't always going to get it right. Now, that doesn't give us any excuse to not get it right, because God gives us the strength through the power of his Holy Spirit, if we will follow him, to do everything that God has in store for us to do. But God also gives you something else. He gives you a choice. He gives you a choice as to whether or not you will choose to follow his commands, to follow his leading, to follow him completely. Now, God can at times even use our weaknesses and use our mistakes for God's perfect plan, but it's only when God intervenes. And there's parts of this story, back like in chapter 14, verse 4, that guess what? Those aren't verses that we just apply to everyday life. Those are special situations. I mean, if an angel comes down and tells you you're going to have a kid and all that stuff, then you can start thinking about, maybe I can use that verse. But for the most part, those are verses, there are perplexing things and things that God does sometimes where God even kind of says, you know what? I'm going outside the bounds of what's normal for his own purposes. But here's the thing that you can do. You can always choose to trust God. And the real thing is, I was kind of reading through this, and we're going to finish up with Samson next week and the whole Delilah story. But I kept thinking is this, you know, we as children, we are taught to focus on Samson as the hero. And Samson is not the hero in this story. He truly, really is the anti-hero. He's the guy that demonstrates to us over and over and over and over and over again that you can claim to be somebody who follows God. You can even have the power of the Holy Spirit working on you, and you can still make really stupid choices that go against what God's best intention for your life is. And you can wreak havoc on the lives around you if you choose to do that. And so Samson isn't really the hero of the story. God is our hero. And I think that as we read Scripture, the thing that we got to remind ourselves over and over and over and over again is this, is that, you know, every time we put our hope and our trust in humans, eventually they're going to let us down. And I'm imagining that there's a few of us in this room who from time to time have been pretty let down by individuals. People who you thought, oh yeah, I'm going to trust them, or hey, I'm going to put them on a pedestal, or hey, they're going to be my hero. Folks, here's the deal. What we learn from the story of Samson, especially this early part of his life, is this. Do not make anyone except Jesus Christ your hero. Do not put anybody on that pedestal of worship other than the one who gave his life for you. I think it's appropriate to kind of close as we prepare for a time of communion with him. To read from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I don't know about you, but, you know, Samson's kryptonite was women. What's your kryptonite today? What's that thing that could easily go unchecked? What's that thing that could easily suck you back in and get you down that whirlpool of defeat? It tells us here, throw that off. And folks, you need help to do that. You need Jesus Christ and the power of God's Holy Spirit to help you make that happen. And we need to throw that off and throw away those sins that easily entice us. And then it says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Only Jesus gets to be put on that pedestal. He and he alone is the one who will never let you down, who you can always trust, who you can fully put your hope in. And then it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, he chose you. He chose you. And he said, I am choosing you to the point that he gave his life on your behalf. The question this morning for us, as we take communion and we reflect on his sacrifices, is this simple question. Who's your hero? Is there somebody else that you've put up there? Something else that you've put up there on that pedestal that you're worshiping? We all go through this and we do this all the time. Would you maybe today say, I'm going to put Christ alone on that pedestal? When he went to the cross, he said, I choose you. The question this morning is, will you choose him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, and we thank you for what he's done in our lives. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, you will never let us down. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Father, we recognize that, Lord, sometimes we're not gonna like your answers because our sinful, broken nature, Father, seems to want to squirm off somewhere else. But Lord, would you today, through your Holy Spirit's power, remind us of how much you chose us when you gave your Son on our behalf. And Father, would you help us understand what it means to choose you, the one who gave us life, the one who gave his life for us. Father, we celebrate you. We love you. We want you to be our hero, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.